Son-in-law Dave and I had big plans to watch Monday Night Football 3 weeks ago, the Monday after New Year's Day. It was featuring a matchup between the Buffalo Bills and the Cincinnati Bengals. It had playoff implications. If you're not into sports or football, that means nothing to you. But if you are, it was kind of a big game. It's right at the end of the season. It was the end of the season, regular season, and it was going to determine seeding. So that evening, in our normal fashion, when Ann and Dave and Tanner are visiting, we go upstairs and Joni and I read to him. We read a kid's book. And then we leave Dave up there and Dave prays with Tanner, calms him down, gets him ready to bed. So as soon as that was done, I ran downstairs, fired up the TV. It was already in the first quarter, but the game wasn't going on. It was basically an empty stadium and they said that the game had been canceled. I'm going, what in the world is happening here? This great big game, what's happening? What I found out was there was a very shocking series of events that had happened. A player on the Buffalo Bills team, he was a safety, a defensive player, a smaller guy, one of the guys who guides and guards the wide receivers, tries to make interceptions and that kind of thing. He went to make a tackle of a pretty good-sized tight end from Cincinnati and got hit flat in the chest, right square in the chest. He bounced up from that, and they showed the footage, and he tipped right over backwards. Boom. What had happened is he was hit, and his heart literally stopped. He was clinically dead for a few moments until the Buffalo Bills trainers and their medical staff rushed on the field. They administered CPR and they got his heart going again. They got him into an ambulance and rushed him off. Well, of course, at that moment in time, everyone on his team was absolutely shocked. But what was really amazing to me was that Buffalo's players were just as upset, taken aback. Because at that moment in time, the color of their uniforms meant nothing. They are a very, very small subset of the population. Professional football players, there are, I don't remember, 16 teams and they carry a 45-man roster. But when you think about the rest of the world, to be a professional football player is a brotherhood. And this shocked them to their core. When I turned it on, they showed footage of the second picture that intertwined between players of Buffalo and Cincinnati were kneeling on the field praying for their fallen fellow player, their brother. You know, and it struck me that a few years ago when Tim Tebow, who was a very straightforward evangelical Christian, would kneel and pray on the field before a game started, that they gave a lot of grief to him. And here, half the team is kneeling and praying for this fellow. It was touching. It was shocking. They had just turned from suspending the game to canceling it in entirety. Because they said the trauma, the level of trauma, the mental distress on the players was enough to just take them out of the game. Nobody was going to play well. These big, strapping football heroes, these huge guys, some of them were weeping. His friends, you know, and it puts a lump in my throat because you think about it, this is somebody that you've lived with for months. And there he is, and they didn't know at that moment in time if he was going to make it to the hospital, what was going to happen. He ended up, they revived him, he went, and he was there for a couple of weeks. He was just released, I believe, this past week. And they don't know yet if he's going to be able to play again or not. But the sobering events of that evening brought to mind this passage from David, from Psalms. Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them, they are like a breath. We are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. The brevity, the fragility of our lives is shocking. And then when you think about it, these big, tough football players, and all of a sudden one of them just that quick was facing death. You know, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, one of the unsavory characteristics of humanity has been pride and arrogance. And if you see on a typical football game when they interview the winning team afterwards, that you see some of the antics that they do, they make an interception or they make a touchdown and they have these choreographed things that they do in the end zone, and it's embarrassing. It's promoted by the desire for dominance by any necessary means. One chapter later in Genesis chapter 4, we have the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And it demonstrates how quickly sin escalated from disobedience to bloodshed. Later on in that chapter, God confronts Cain. And he says, because of your senseless murder of your brother, you as a tiller of the soil will no longer be able to yield a crop. The blood of Cain, of Abel, that is soaked into the ground has cursed it. You will not be able to grow anything anymore. It says instead you're going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. You're going to be a vagabond, a hobo. And Cain protests. He had just murdered his brother, and he says, well, what's going to happen to me? So God put a mark on Cain that said that he would be protected from any avengers, anyone coming along to hold him accountable. And that was only the tip of the iceberg. We're only in the fourth chapter of Scripture, and we've already had our first murder. Violence became the order of the day. Just a few generations down the lineage of Cain, Cain got married, found a woman, and a few generations later, a brute of a man by the name of Lamech, who would have been like his great-great-great-grandson, he bragged to his wife and he said this, Ada and Zillah, that's his wives' names, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for insulting me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is 77 times. In just that short amount of time, here's a man bragging to his wives that he had taken human life for an insult. That's how violent he was. You know, and sadly, little has changed over the thousands of years since then. Human history. The rise and fall of empires are written in human blood. Think back to the 20th century. I think everybody in here was born in the 20th century. It was defined by two world wars. It was defined by Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin, Pol Pot, and all of these despots who killed their own people. The atomic bomb, stockpiling weapons of mass destruction. Superpower nations. You know, even our entertainment hubs around violence. Think of cowboy movies. And I've been watching them since I was a kid. John Wayne. Chuck Connors, a rifleman. Remember him? Lee Marvin. Clint Eastwood. Last night, I was changing the channel from the football game, and The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly was on. Anybody seen that? I know Laverne has. You know, his ringtone on there is from the theme song of that. Sam Elliott, Robert Duvall, Kevin Costner, Val Kilmer from Tombstone. On Facebook, when you see a post that says, put a line from a movie that people will recognize. The movie Tombstone. I'm your Daisy. I'm your Huckleberry. You know, why Johnny Ringo? You look like somebody just walked all over your grave. You remember that? You seen Tombstone? You see people nodding. You've seen that. What do they have in common? The cowboys were always quick with two things, a punch in the face and a drawn gun. Violence is at the core. But the question is this, does that describe the manner in which Jesus modeled and taught his disciples to live? That's the challenge. Well, let's find out from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Verses 1 through 3, this is our third time through it. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach. The setting of the Sermon on the Mount, we have been over. If you missed it or if you need a review of that, you can go back to the website or you can go back and watch last week's sermon. We dissected it more. We're not going to go more into those first few verses. But we are purposefully reviewing the Beatitudes because my hope is that you will memorize them in this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first one. What did he say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, we said, was a definition of a vertical relationship between God and man. God, in his blessing, is an acceptance of that person. You extending an adoption right to that person. You are part of my family. And the other part of the vertical is that person accepting God's acceptance, accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior as well as their Lord. That vertical nature right here. But it hinges on the Lordship of Christ. Because most people, when you say, like the tract said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It goes, wow, aren't I special? God's going to take and make my life wonderful because he picked me. And we focus on that and not the Lordship. And that means that we have to yield ourselves to whatever God has planned for us. Oh, that doesn't sound like as good of a deal. That's like the fine print. Because the heart of Jesus' ministry was expanding the kingdom of God, not escalating us as individuals. You know, it's difficult to grasp the full breadth of God's plan, his design, because God's design often entails difficulty and loss. That's the part we don't tell people when we're witnessing. Do you know what? You're giving up your entire life. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift, but you are expected to give up your life. Romans 12:1, that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's a little harder to do. Christians are not immune from being poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is completely against the grain of the world. That's faulty reasoning. Why in the world would I sign up for that if my life is going pretty good? Why in the world would I get involved with something that could possibly drag me down? Forgetting that it also involves the riches of God's promises for a life that matters. You know, looking back at Solomon last week, why was he melancholy? It was simply because he was looking at the wasted time in his life. A Christian who has lived their life to the fullest goes to their deathbed with confidence that they did what God wanted them to do. They had a life that mattered and an inheritance in heaven. In verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We looked at several examples last week of mournings, different forms. To be sad, to grieve, to lament, to feel guilty. And each one of those cases was somewhat unique to the person. We had the prophet Jeremiah writing the book of Lamentations after God's judgment came on the sinfulness of Israel, and he sent the Babylonians down to conquer Israel. To conquer Judah. Israel was already gone. To conquer Judah, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, taking people into captivity. And he said, our beautiful city is gone. The sins of Judah, which earlier the prophet Habakkuk looked and said, Lord, I see this violence. I see this awfulness. Why aren't you doing something? We saw the sinfulness of Saul, which caused David so much pain and discomfort that he sat and he wrote the Psalms, the lyrics of these songs that stir our hearts today. The personal sins of Solomon, I mentioned a moment ago, brought him to the brink of depression, looking at the wasted time, the time he chased it after meaningless things. But you know something I noticed this week? And I mentioned it last week too, that writing was key. All of these people who experienced these deeply disturbing things in their life became writers. And we can share them today. And you may say, well, I'm not a writer. Well, maybe you can write a journal. Maybe you can write down your thoughts. I write these sermons. I write meditations. On your way out, there is a meditation there from last Wednesday night, from this past Wednesday's our prayer gathering, you are welcome to take it. I can make more. Writing is part of my life, getting this out as the Spirit leads. In verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is our focus group today. Remember in The Chosen, Jesus said the Beatitudes were a map. A direction. It shows groups of people that you can relate with. This week it is on the term meek, meekness. The Greek term for meek is pros. It conveys the meaning to be gentle, to be kind, to be mild, and forgiving. Those are big in our society, aren't they? Summed up in biblical terms, like to be humble, to be long-suffering, to suffer long. We don't want to suffer at all. Or to be forbearing, to hang in there when things are tough. Sometimes it's defined as strength under control. Because those who are meek are not necessarily people who are weak. They are not helpless. They are people who could fight back but choose not to. That's why when Jesus said, when someone wants to sue you and wants your shirt, give them your coat. If they want to hit you on one side of the cheek, turn your face. That is so opposite everything that we're taught. A commentator noted that the Hebrew for meek, now this is written in the New Testament, but the Hebrew word for meek is almost identical to the Hebrew word term for poor in spirit in Beatitude number 1. So the meek are people who are poor in spirit and they're putting it into practice. This is clearly the manner in which Yahweh God wants people to operate in their lives. In the church, how we treat one another, and in the world, how people see that we're different. But it's contrary to the way that the world is taught. You know, when they canceled that football game, people were shocked. People had paid money for those tickets. I have no idea how they handled that. If I'd have paid $50 to watch 10 minutes of football and watch a guy get hurt and then get sent home, I don't know how I'd have felt with that, be really honest. And they had all that stuff going on there. But it was so intense. It was such a traumatic event for those people, so profound, that those big, tough football players, some of them were weeping, as I mentioned, kneeling before God. They were humbled. At that moment in time, they were meek in the face of near tragedy. Now, my daughter Anne, if she watches this, she'll appreciate this, because when I'm writing my sermons and I go and I have it online, I can do it and I look for synonym. And a synonym means a word that means the same that's a different word. The antonym, the opposite of meekness, is assertive, impatient, unyielding, overbearing, immodest. And that's sort of a digression, isn't it? It goes down. To be assertive, people say, you need to stand up for yourself. That's what we are in American society. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, it's the person that gets things done. How do they do that? By being impatient, to be unyielding. I'll never give up. I'll never give in. Overbearing. To run roughshod over their foes and to dominate your friends. The alpha dog. That's what's praised in our society. We're taught from little age that you need to be superior. To be the dominating male. Or in an egalitarian society like this where feminism, no man can do, tell me what to do. Remember that song? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Remember that? And you have clashes of the sexes there. Being assertive, you got to stand up for yourself. Glass ceilings. You know, in Scripture, there are many examples of that type of person. Lamech, we talked about him in my introduction, telling his wife, I killed two people just for insulting me. You know, you see road rages where people get something happen and they jump out and they smash windshields and punch people and damage cars. Pharaoh, he resisted Moses and he defied God to his harm. We've already done a case study on him. How about Balak, the king of Moab, who summoned Balaam, the false prophet, to come and curse God's people right in front of God's face? I kept going through my mind to people in the Bible who I could pick to do that, but the Spirit led me to one particular person. He was an Israelite fellow from the middle of the book of Judges, a young warrior by the name of Samson. He exemplified that list of terms above, the antonyms, assertive, impatient, unyielding, overbearing, immodest. All of those things that fly in the face of God's design for meekness. Now, just as a quick overview here, there was a barren couple in Israel. The mother's name is never mentioned. The husband's name is named Manoah. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Just coming off from Advent, remember Zechariah in the temple? Remember Mary? An angel of the Lord comes to this unnamed woman and he says, you're going to have a child. You're barren, but you're going to have a child. And he's going to be a special child. He's going to be a judge of Israel. He is going to be a champion of Israel. He's going to be a defender of Israel. He's going to be a Nazarite, which means that he can't drink alcohol, he can't cut his hair, he's going to have vows that he's going to have to follow. And at this time, the gross sin of Israel had brought the Philistines upon them as oppressors. And it says, this man will help relieve the pressure of the Philistines. The first words out of Samson's mouth are right here on the screen. The first words in Scripture. He says to his parents, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." He's talking to his parents. Get her for me. You can see what kind of a man he is all right from the beginning. They tried to dissuade him. They tried to say, "Isn't there a woman in your tribe, in your clan? Not an uncircumcised Philistine?" And he says, "I want her. Get her." He was adamant. Samson wouldn't do a thing to back down. And in that process, when they went down to have a wedding, a lion comes out and he rends it apart. And then the bees come in it and he starts this riddle at the wedding. And he bets these Philistines 30 changes of clothing. And they couldn't get the riddle. So they go to his new wife and threaten her life. And she is coerced and she finds out from Samson what the riddle was and tells. And Samson is totally flabbergasted. He's upset. So he goes out and he kills 30 Philistines and takes their clothes and gives them to these people. That was the answer. This is the foundation of his life. This is the typical way that things went. God had designed Samson to be a defender of Israel with these outpourings of the Holy Spirit giving him superhuman strength to accomplish God's will. But Samson was, in modern day language, a loose cannon. He was frequently his worst enemy. He started things and then had to finish them. He was an instigator and he finished them with bloodshed, with killing people. Terms like cocky, brazen, impudent, impertinent, they describe Samson. In my martial arts background, when MMA, mixed martial arts fighting, became a recognized sport, I watched it for a while. And the part that I came to dislike a lot was trash-talking each other. Before the fights, they would say terrible things about each other. It was psychological warfare. It was trying to get people off from their game. But this, I could look at this and I could see Samson in that same type of behavior. He had a rise to a prominence as an avenger of God's people from these pagan oppressors. But he had a predictable fall because he was impulsive, he was brash, and he was lustful. His key weakness we've seen in just the four chapters that are entailing his life is he was always jumping into bed with another woman. Most of them pagans, Philistine women. And killing Philistines whenever the opportunity arose. Judges 16, the last chapter of his life, begins with Samson visiting a prostitute. That's what Scripture says. Samson went to this town and he went to a prostitute. And the people of the city recognized him and said, we're going to wait till morning when he's groggy and we're going to attack him. So Samson gets up in the middle of the night, wakes up at midnight. He goes to the city gates, these huge city gates. He puts them on his shoulders and he carries them 40 miles and sets them out in front of another town. I remember that story as a kid, but I don't remember my mom, who was my Sunday school teacher, mentioning to us that he was there visiting a prostitute. We get the good parts, the sanitized parts, but not that part. That's the kind of guy Samson was. He did good things kind of for all the wrong reasons. Just another day in being a superhero. But women were clearly Samson's kryptonite. Do you recognize that term, kryptonite? Are you familiar with the comic book stories of Superman? The movies that have been made, a part of his home planet that blew up, if they got to Earth, they had the properties of being able to rob his strength. He would become just an ordinary man. And women were Samson's kryptonite. If you're familiar with the story, the bitter end begins with an introduction of a Philistine woman by the name of Delilah. And Delilah is an agent of the Philistine people. She is there to find out Samson's secret. And there's a series of things where he says, oh, if you tie me with bowstrings, or if you tie me with new rope, or if you weave my hair, or whatever. And then she said, the Philistines are here. And he should have known what was going on. Finally, she says to him, if you really love me, you said you love me, but you're not. What should he have done? He should have got up and walked out, right? He should have known better, but he didn't. He told a secret. He had a Nazarite vow. No razor had ever touched his long hair. She lulls him to sleep, calls in a barber. They shave his head. And in chapter 16, verse 20, it notes, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. He was so insensitive to the Spirit of God, the things that were going on inside of him, that when his hair was shaved, he gets up and he doesn't even know that he's just an ordinary man now. His careless, impulsive attitude was his undoing. When the enemies got him, he was just a normal man. In revenge, what do? They gouged his eyes out. They blinded him. They took him to prison, and as his hair grew and his strength started to return, they turned him into an ox. They had him grinding grain. What they did is had a big mill in that day and age, and they would hook an ox to it, and the ox would walk in an endless circle like that, grinding the grain. And that is what Samson did for a period of time in his life. One day, the final sad scene, the Philistines are going to have a celebration. Their god Dagon, a false god, a demonic god, an idol. They're there to worship Dagon and say, he has given us victory over our powerful enemy. They said, let's bring Samson out of the prison and make sport of him. So they were treating him like a circus act, and they had him do these minor feats of strength, and they were having a real good time of it. And in the middle of it, Samson prays. The only recorded prayer in Samson's life. The only other time he talked to God was a chapter before, and that was after he had killed a whole bunch, it says 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And he cries out to God and says, you're going to let me die? I need a drink. This time it was a different Solomon who prayed. Sovereign Lord, we had a sermon series on the sovereignty of God. He says, Sovereign Lord, remember me. I wondered if the punctuation was wrong. A question mark. Do you remember me? I'm the guy that blew my life. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me get revenge on the Philistines for my eyes. Proud, boastful, cocky Samson had finally been humble. He knew his place before God. He thought he was so big and powerful, nobody could hold him down. He was a man among men. And suddenly he wasn't. And he cries out to God, and they're making sport of him. And if you remember the story, he asks the young slave boy there, he says, help me find, because he's blind, help me find the pillars. I just want to lean against them. And he prays to the Lord and said, please give me strength one more time that I can bring this place down and let me die along with it. His pride had brought him to very similar to the place that Solomon was. Melancholy. And God gave him the strength and he pushed the pillars and the place collapsed. And it says he killed more Philistines in his death than he ever did in his life. What is the lesson here? That when God picks people to serve him, there's two ways to get humble. Understanding your place before God, or he will humble you to understand your place before God. Meekness is a learned attribute. But we're not quite done. Because going back to the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's the promise. They will inherit the earth. It doesn't say they will conquer the earth. It doesn't say they will dominate the earth. It says they will inherit the earth. Because when you inherit, somebody gives you something that you are not necessarily worthy of. It's a gift. Those who are meek, who are long-suffering, who have a right heart before God, even in the midst of injustice and suffering and difficulty, will receive a gracious gift of inheriting the earth. Because if you read Revelation 21 and 22, it tells about the new heaven and the new earth and who's going to be there, whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The meek will inherit the earth. Because Jesus came as the Lord of creation. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us who Jesus is. But he didn't come to control people. He didn't come to dominate people. He came to love and to heal people. As we close and reflect this morning, we're only three Beatitudes into the nine. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. We're learning that the way and the truth and the life, that description of Jesus is different from the ways of the world. It's also a theme of a book that I mentioned before, The Jesus Way by Eugene Peterson. At Christmas time, daughter Ann was been struggling through a particular Christian book on doctrine, and I said, you need a better book to read. And I recommended this, and she bought it. And she's been emailing me and texting me, and she said, I love this book. Because it explains that the way of Jesus is different from the way of the world. To be a true follower, to be a disciple of Jesus, means you have to shed the core principles that were taught from day one in the world and adopt a way that the world thinks is odd. How does the meek get anything? Because they see the meek as weak, milquetoast, pathetic, wimpy. But it says the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, when Jesus taught that the poor in spirit were going to see the kingdom of God, we're living in a world where happiness and rank and power and comfort our king of our day. They make pharmaceuticals. There's all kinds of drugs are there in case you experience difficulty and loss and grief and you get mood elevators. And that isn't saying that some people chemically don't need something like that. What it's saying is that some people take it because they're not working through the things that they need to. They're masking it. As a person with a servant's heart, we need to shed those other ways and become what God wants us to be, what Jesus describes. We need to take responsibility and accountability for our lives. Jesus taught us to be meek rather than bold and assertive and overbearing. Because you know what? If you're lying in a hospital bed, if you're standing next to the coffin of someone you love and someone assertive comes in and they say, "Suck it up, buttercup," is that any comfort to you? Grief is for losers. We are the champions. Think of all of the song titles and meanings and of that. There's no comfort in that. It's the person who comes and puts their arm around your shoulder and goes, "You know what, I've been there, and I'm praying for you, I love you, I care for you," that's going to help. And that person is meek. Let's work on meek this week. Let's go to Heavenly Father. Another profound lesson, one that really hit close to home, as I saw the end of that premature end of that football game and have run this through my head of how different that was than the expected outcome. The life of Samson, even the life of David, who was meek and humble. We learn lessons from the scriptures. Everything that here is laid out in the Beatitudes is fleshed out in scripture and not just in the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, we are given examples, positive and negative, on what we are supposed to be. Help us to be it. Empower us. Get us past ourselves. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.